Friends, I've taken it, so I'll start, as you should never do, with a bit of an apology. In preparation for this morning, I took it as read that we would, in the main, be aware of the great episode in the life of the church when the Holy Spirit comes and Peter gets up and preaches. Because that's the passage that we would normally read on this Sunday. We haven't read that. That was a deliberate choice because, as I say, I took it as read that we would be aware and that that's going to be the backdrop on that's the foundation, if you like, on everything else that we're doing this morning. If in your Christian journey, wherever you may be, if you're not aware, please, you'll find it early on in the book of Acts. So go through it's the book after the Gospels, book of Acts. You find it in chapter 2. Please read it. It's an amazing event. But what I wanted to do, based on that initial assumption that we're already aware of that episode, is to look at other passages in Scripture where it's quite obviously mentions the Holy Spirit, as in a distinct part of the Godhead who does something. And we've heard what that something is, from the Old Testament, the book of Numbers, into John's Gospel. What we're not talking about here is heightened emotion or a realization, a sort of penny drop moment within either the characters in the Old Testament or the New. It's not like they've had some realization, kind of like we have on a day-to-day basis. You know, that you're struggling through an issue or a problem and you think, ah, I know how to get round this, or I know how to fix that. And you use the tools, either literal or metaphorical, to solve said problem that were already there. And it's really just a sort of heightened human interaction. What we've seen in our three readings this morning, first from Numbers and then two from the Gospel of John, is a specific reference to the Holy Spirit, the person of the Godhead that the church has, from its infancy up till now, really had issues grappling with. What do we mean when we say the Holy Spirit then? Who is the Holy Spirit? So what I wanted to do was take us away from the obvious reading and tease out some other ones that don't take us, I think, from Pentecost, but actually take us deeper into what we mean when we say we are people of a Trinitarian faith. That the Holy Spirit is in equality with God. You can see even I'm stammering over my words when we talk about it here. Is the Holy Spirit kind of like an add-on? No, the Holy Spirit's co-equal and co-eternal with God. Okay then, why isn't his presence overtly teased out in Scripture? Well, on the one hand, it kind of is, because if you go back even to the earliest passages in Scripture, God creates the world, the universe, and the Spirit moves, his Spirit moves over the waters. All the way through each and every book, there's passages where you think, aha, that's the Holy Spirit that they're writing about there. But the writers might themselves not obviously know what they're trying to encapsulate. It's easy when you're talking about God in the general. Who made the world? God did. Okie dokie. Who selects one tribe out of other ones and then has a relationship with them? God did. Okay, I get that. My head can comprehend that. When we start talking about Jesus and that Jesus being equal to God, we say, yeah, I can understand that too, because I know what people look like, I know what people are, and Jesus was the same as other people, but different from other. Okay, I get that. But then when we start talking about the Holy Spirit, it's almost as if our language allows us to get close enough to comprehend, but not close enough to grasp it. We also have the issue of, as I said at the very beginning, the awkwardness of Pentecost. Because I think every one of us here, myself included, would say, oh, I wish the Holy, like that day when the early church were scared confused, downcast, the Holy Spirit comes and rejuvenates, revives, and then you get this confidence the like of which they hadn't seen before, this power the like of which they hadn't seen before. And probably you, like me, say, oh, I wish that would happen now in the church. I wish the Holy Spirit would come and take us from wherever we are and put us in a place where God would want us. But how many of us, and I'm talking more about me just before, you know, so you don't beat me up after the service, talking about me more than you, how many of us are like Augustine? Like St. Augustine, where he said, God, take away from me my sins. But not yet. But not yet. There's still fun to be had. How many of us in our hearts say, God, breathe your Spirit upon us. But do so in such a way that nothing really that much changes. Because I've ordered my life. I know what happens and when. God, have free rein. But not too much. Don't disrupt too much. There's a question here, immediately, we got presented when Andrew read for us from the book of Numbers. And it lies buried there, and it's spoken by a man who's grown weary. Moses has been carrying the weight of a nation on his own shoulders, and he's been carrying them for too long. And exhausted, stretched thin, cries out to God, I cannot carry all these people by myself. The burden is too heavy for me. God's answer is not to make Moses stronger. God's answer is to share the Spirit. And in that moment, something extraordinary happens. Something that points, like an arrow across the centuries, directly to this day, to Pentecost, to us. So, as we heard, Moses gathers 70 elders around the tent. Spirit rests on Moses, and it now rests on them. And they begin to prophesy. The system, it seems, is working. Order is restored. Moses has asked, and God has answered. But then comes the report that disrupts the tidiness. These two characters, Eldad and Medad, two men who had nothing to do with the tent. They weren't there. And that's a key detail. They were not in the tent. They also start prophesying. But they're not part of the 70. They're doing something else. But they start prophesying. So they've not went through the proper channels, if you like. And young Joshua, in the passage, is absolutely indignant. Moses, stop them, he says. Now this is an amazingly human reaction. It's an instinct to protect, an instinct to control, an instinct to keep things orderly, make sure things are properly sanctioned. I'm going to drift a little bit, and believe me, it is only going to be for a little bit, because I've just come back from the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland. For the first time in since forever, we'd changed the order of the week. Now you would think, well, that surely wouldn't cause much confusion. Well, if that's what you think, dear friends, goodness me, when you change a date in the diary, or you have one report on a Tuesday where you used to have it on a Friday, you would have thought the world had stopped spinning. That's just being human, isn't it? And here we've got a similar thing. You go, well, hang on, that's not what we normally do. Moses, who we've trusted, and for good reason, invited the 70. The 70 have turned up. The spirits came. Who are these two guys? They weren't there. They didn't do what we've done. It's not tidy. It's not neat. It's easy for us as individuals and as a collective, as the church, us who are the church, think, yes, we want the Spirit, but we want it managed. It needs to be contained. The Spirit must belong to the right people in the right place through the right procedures. But Moses' response, the response of Moses, is one of the most beautiful lines in the entire Old Testament. Moses says, look, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit on them. Moses doesn't want a monopoly on the Spirit. He longs for the overflow. He dreams of a world where the gift is not the property of the few, but the possession of all. And it's a dream that will take a long time to come true. Now jump forward in time to Jerusalem, to the Festival of Tabernacles. That's the last great day of a particular Jewish feast. For 7 days, the priests have been processing daily from the Pool of Siloam to the temple, pouring water before the altar. It's a ritual that they did every year. Everybody knew what was happening. Everybody knew when it was happening. It was a ritual reenacting the water from the rock in the wilderness. And on that final day, as the ceremony reaches its climax, Jesus stands up and cries out, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. John, the gospel writer, tells us what this means. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. But notice the imagery here. Rivers of living water. It's not a trickle. It's not a controllable supply. Rivers don't have taps. I know we can do stuff. I know we can put dams. I know animals can make dams. Go with me on this analogy. It's a river of living water. It's not a controlled supply. Rivers. The word is plural. Overflowing, unstoppable. This is Moses' dream at last coming into vivid colour. The Spirit is not to be hoarded at the tent of the meeting. It's to flow like a river. And not just to people, but through them into the world. Let us jump again to the upper room. It's the evening of Easter day. The disciples are behind locked doors, not because they're bold, because they're afraid. The resurrection's happened, but they've not yet been changed by it. They're still the same frightened people who had run away when Jesus was arrested. But Jesus comes and stands among them, and he says, peace be with you. He shows them his hands and his side. And John here records something remarkable. Jesus breathes on them. Clearly harking back to the very beginning of the Jewish and our faith, where God breathes life into creation. Jesus breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. And then he gives them the commission. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. The gift of the Spirit isn't given so that the disciples can feel more spiritual. That seems to be the quest of the 21st century. At least it is on my social media feeds. Spirituality is the big thing. Read this book, you'll feel amazing. Do this thing, you'll be spiritually supercharged. We can have this intense private experience of God. That's not what we're looking at here today. When Jesus gives the Spirit, it's given for mission. It's given so that they can be sent, as Jesus was sent, into the world that God loves. So what does this mean then for us today? When you, if like me, even, you know, I'm pretty verbose. I don't tend to use two words when 10 would work. So my kids tell me. And even I'm struggling to articulate, to encapsulate, to capture what we're talking about here with the Holy Spirit, because we have to be careful. We have to, as Jesus instructed us, have the gentleness of doves, but the wisdom of the serpent. If somebody walked in here now and said, guys, don't worry, I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, I want you to do X, Y, and Z, my strongest advice to you would be, don't do it. Unless we as a collective contest that this is actually the Spirit of God. Not every good idea is a godly idea. Not every piece of enthusiasm is good. There's a ton of enthusiastic leaders out there that couldn't lead a hungry person into a kitchen. Don't trust them until they've been tested. So what do we make of this today? Three passages, three moments, but one thread. In the wilderness, a tired leader discovers that God never intended one person or one small group to carry the Spirit alone. The dream is overflow, abundance, the Spirit resting on all of the Lord's people. In the passage from John's Gospel, Jesus promises that this overflow is coming. Rivers, not trickles, not droplets, rivers through him once he is glorified. In the upper room it begins. The locked doors cannot keep Jesus out. The fear cannot keep him out. He breathes and they're changed. And here we are. We are that continuation of the upper room. We're no better and we're no worse than those early disciples. And we often gather behind our own locked doors, locked by doubt, locked by grief, locked by the overwhelming weight of the world. But still the risen Christ stands among us. Peace. Peace be with you, he breathes. This is what Pentecost means. Yes, it's a huge subject. It probably means a lot more. But I think for us to focus in, this is what Pentecost means. Not that we have become spiritual superheroes, lifted above ordinary life. It's the opposite of that. It's that ordinary people in ordinary places receive the extraordinary breath of God and are sent. Sent as forgiven people to offer forgiveness. Sent as a loved people to bring love. Sent as people who have encountered the risen Christ to point others to him. So the question for us today is not merely, have we received the Spirit? The question is, where is the river flowing? Those two characters, Eldad and Medad, prophesied out in the camp, out where the people were, away from the official tent of meeting. And God's completely unfazed by this, as is recorded in Scripture. The Spirit of God is not contained by our structures. At best, our structures should facilitate, if possible, where the Spirit is going. We are here today. The Spirit is here today. Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, Moses said. And would that all of us, you, me, this congregation, would go out from here as people in whom rivers of living water flow. Thanks be to God. Amen.